Do you have any idea how difficult it is to resist the urge to say, honk if you love Jesus? Hey! All right. Don't do that again. But thank you for being here this morning. Obviously, as you probably know, this is a decision we've wrestled with for some time. And Thursday morning, I just want to say kudos to Trey and the guys he pulled together last minute, and Tom and his team pulled together last minute on Thursday morning through the weekend to make this possible. We appreciate the extra work that went into this and appreciate you being here to worship. Now, we did this so that we could maintain social distancing. So if you don't sleep in the same house with somebody, you know, try to respect that. But most importantly, we did this because people worship all around the globe under trees. They worship all around the globe in open fields, and there's nothing that could stop us from doing that here just as faithfully as we can do in that building. There's nothing magical about that building. There's nothing special that can happen inside that building that can't happen in the hearts and lives of people gathered together to worship the King. So this morning we're in Luke chapter 6. We're picking up where we left off last week. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but we really don't have anywhere to go, right? So this is a plus. We don't have any restaurants that we're going to go dine in afterwards, so we can hang out and we can listen to this very, very important and I think very powerful passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse number 12 where we left off last week. And I want you to see what's happening here. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse number 12. Now, Jesus has had conflicts with the Pharisees. He's had conflicts with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And now, in verse 12 of chapter 6, he pulls himself away to an extent. It says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Now, he called his disciples to him, plural, and he chose from this group of disciples 12 men that he named apostles. Verse 14 says, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So he names off these 12 that he's chosen as his special disciples, his apostles. And in verse 17, it says, "Jesus came down with them." He came down with these 12 men that he's chosen as apostles, okay? He comes down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. So he chooses the 12, he comes down with them, and rejoins the larger group of his disciples. Jesus had dozens and dozens of disciples who believed his message, who followed him, who were listening to his teaching. So Jesus comes down with the 12 that he's named apostles, and he gathers with the larger crowd of his disciples. And then it says, in the latter part of verse 17, "And a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon." So he has his 12. He has this larger group of disciples. He has a throng of people from all around the region that have come. Why have they come? Verse 18 tells us there's two reasons. They had come to hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say, and they had come to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, this sets the stage for what is about to happen. Okay? This is setting the stage for what is about to happen. Jesus does something very interesting here. Jesus doesn't seem to notice the large crowd that has come out to hear him. Jesus doesn't seem to focus his attention on the large crowd of people who have come out to be healed by him, to have their demons cast out by him. He turns his attention to his disciples. It's critical that we see this. It's critical that we notice that he turns his attention to his disciples, and he begins to preach. He begins to teach them. And he does three things. He gives a series of blessings, he gives a series of woes, and he gives a series of instructions. First of all, the blessings come in verse 20, down through verse 23. Listen to what Jesus says. "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, He began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Now, what may come to your mind as we read these blessings is possibly the Beatitudes that we find in Matthew chapter 5, right? In Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, if you have your church app open, if you've clicked on the notes and you're in the right place, you should be able to follow along. Matthew 5, 3 through 12, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle," or the meek, "for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, if you've read Matthew and you've read Luke, you probably see some similarities there that make you draw those two passages of Scripture together. These Beatitudes in Luke should make us think of the Beatitudes in Matthew. And there are some parallels. However, we need to be careful that we do not see the similarity between Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5, and we try to force fit them together. That's our temptation. We think, well, Jesus probably was doing the same teaching in the same place in the same way in Matthew as he was in Luke, and maybe they just wrote them down differently. So we need to force fit them together. We do not need to force fit Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5 together. To be different is not to be contradictory. Do you hear that? To be different is not to be contradictory. It's just to be different. So let's not try to press them together to mean the same exact thing. Let Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes mean what they mean, something clearly spiritual in nature. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And let's let Luke chapter 6 mean what Luke chapter 6 means. Blessed are the poor, speaking physically. Look at Jesus' teaching here. It's very clear. Verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil." These are all physical things. These are all temporal things. These are all things that people are experiencing now in this life. And the tendency is for us to try to take this and make it mean something other than what the plain text says it means. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Jesus came for the poor, for the hungry, for the weeping. Remember his mission statement in Luke chapter 4 when he was in the synagogue and he broke open those scrolls and he turns to Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the" who? "To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." It's clear. Jesus came for the poor. Jesus came for the hurting. Jesus came for the ostracized. Yes, he came for the spiritually poor. Yes, he came for the spiritually hungry and the spiritually ostracized. He says that in Matthew. But in Luke, he's talking about physical need. Now, it's important here. Some of you are going, wait a minute. Hold on a second. It's important here that we notice who he's talking to. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? Did he come down and speak to that throng of people who had come from all around to hear him and to be healed by him? The scriptures clearly say he spoke to his, who? Disciples. He's directing this to his disciples. It's not as though everybody who's poor gets some kind of pass and reward in heaven. It's not as though everybody who's hungry or sad or hated in this life is blessed by God. We all probably know some poor people who are bitter and angry and steeped in sin. We probably all know some people around the globe who are hungry, who would spit in our face. We probably all know some people who are mourning and grieving, who are bitter and angry and out of touch with God. It's not an across-the-board statement that if you're poor, hungry, sad, and disliked by people, that you get some kind of pass to get into heaven. He's talking to his disciples, specifically to his followers, those closest to him. And the theme is this. Don't miss this. The theme is this. Many of you, my disciples, are poor now. Many of you, my disciples, are hungry now. Many of you, my disciples, are weeping now, and you're hated by men now. But take heart. There's a great day of reward that is waiting for you. There's a great day of reward that is waiting for you who are hungry now because of me, who are hurting now because of me, who are weeping now and poor now because of me. Notice when this blessing comes. It's not this life. It's not now. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And in verse 23, he says, be glad and in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great where? In heaven. Jesus is making promises and blessings to his disciples that are suffering physically now because one day in heaven, they're going to have a great reward. One day when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to be a great reward. So there's blessings. Now there's woes as well. And we can help understand the blessings by looking at the woes because every single woe in verses 24 and following has an almost perfect parallel in the blessings. Look in verse 24. He says, woe to you who are what? Rich. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now, if you go back to verse 20, what does he say there? Blessed are you who are what? Poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So he just does the exact opposite here. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. This is not inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament. In fact, if you just turn over a few pages in Luke to Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, let's look at what the Scripture says there. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. As he's talking about a rich man, his land was very productive. Stock market soaring. Things are going great. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. You have much toilet paper laid up for years. I'm sorry, I could not resist. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Do you see the consistency of this message? Jesus said, woe to you who are rich. You're receiving your comfort in full right now. And we see this man store up stuff in his barns. And Jesus says, you're a fool. Because tonight your soul's going to be required of you. And listen, it goes the same for every person who stores up treasure on earth without being rich towards God. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. How many of you know we live in the last days, according to Jesus? And James is being very clear. You store up your treasure in the last days, it's not going to pay off. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 6, he gives another woe. He says, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. The parallels back in verse 21 where he says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. So blessed are you who are hungry now, you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are well fed now, you're going to be hungry. Again, turn over to Luke chapter 16. We see the same theme in the parable of the rich man, or the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story of a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and every day he's just living the life. He's got a table full of food. He's living in splendor every day, and there's a man by the name of Lazarus lying at his gate. He's covered up in sores, and he's just longing to get some crumbs from this rich man's table. Just give me the scraps. He's so hungry. He's so needy. He's so poor. He's so sick. He'll just take the crumbs from the rich man's table. But one day, the rich man died, and he went to Hades. And Lazarus also died, and he went to Abraham's bosom. And we see the rich man in Hades being in torment, and he's crying out for Lazarus to bring him some water. And in verse 25 of Luke 16, Abraham said this, child, remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. Exactly what Jesus is saying. You're hungry now, you'll be satisfied. You're filled up now, woe to you. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 13 and 14, Isaiah says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you'll be hungry. My servants will drink, but you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. One day, my servants are going to eat and drink and rejoice, and one day, woe to you who experience that now. Now, just bear with me. Some of you are beginning to panic. Hang on. We're working through the woes. Look at the latter part of verse 25 of Luke 6. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It's exactly the opposite of verse 21, the latter part of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So Jesus says, the blessing comes to those who are weeping now, for one day you're going to laugh. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now this brings us a question. Is Jesus just anti-laughter? I mean, like, I can see the poor, the hungry, I can see the rich, the well-fed. But now we're just talking about laughter. Laughter's good medicine, the Bible says, right? Is Jesus just like a cosmic killjoy or something? No laughing allowed. If you go to verse 23, however, you see him command laughter to those who receive blessing. He says, be glad in that day. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. So he's not a cosmic killjoy. He's not anti-laughter. So we know there must be something else he's meaning here. And I think if we take it in the context of the disciples, he's telling the disciples, this life is going to bring trial, and you're going to mourn, and you're going to weep with the promise of leaping for joy. And if you go through this life laughing it up, living it up, treating it loosely, filled with entertainment, filled with amusements, treating this life lightly and eternity lightly, guess what? You're not going to be laughing in the end. Verse 26, he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The parallels back in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, we have to ask the question, as we look at these blessings, as we look at these woes, does Jesus mean that if you're rich, if you're well-fed, if you're cheerful, if you're well-respected in this life, then you are out of luck when it comes to the kingdom? It definitely sounds that way when you read it, right? I think we need to be careful, and I want you to hear me closely. I think we need to be careful two ways. We need to be careful, first of all, that we don't just write this off and say, no, he couldn't mean that. And that's our tendency. Our tendency here in America, in the West, is to just write this off and say, Jesus couldn't mean what he clearly is saying here. Because if we're honest, all of us are rich. When you look at the world, all of us are rich. All of us are well fed. All of us enjoy this life for the most part. All of us are well thought of by others for the most part. So if Jesus means what it sounds like he's saying, then he'd be talking about me right now. And I don't want that to be the case. So he can't mean what he's saying. You see how dangerous this is? You see how easy it is for us to just write things off, justify things, push them to the side? I want us to be very careful and resist the urge to just write this off. It may be that Jesus is calling us to do some real serious reflection this morning. It may be that Jesus is causing us to stop and say this morning, you know what? I am rich. What does this mean for me? I am well fed. What does this mean for me? I do go through this life with amusement, entertainment, and laughter. I am well respected. What does this mean for me? So on one hand, I want us to be careful that we don't just write this off and say, no, he can't mean what he says. On the other side of the coin, I'd want us to be careful that we do not take this at face value without considering the context. Because if we take this at face value, then it means, hey, we all need to go get poor real quick. We all need to get real hungry real quick. We all need to get real sad real quick. And we all need to make everybody around us angry at us. Taken in light of the blessings and the whole, here's the main point that it looks like Jesus is making. If you live for consolation and reward now, you're going to get it. But only now. If you live your life, you invest your life for consolation and for reward now, you'll get it. But that's all you'll get. This should prompt all of us to ask ourselves, even now, are we living for present reward? Or are we looking and living for future reward? Are we living for present reward or future reward? By what perspective are we living our lives and ordering our lives? Is it an eternal perspective or is it a temporal perspective? Is it a future perspective or is it a present perspective? Thankfully, Jesus doesn't just leave us with blessings and woes. Jesus gives us some clear instructions this morning. If we're wrestling with the blessings, if we're wrestling with the woes, we can heed his direction. If we can't help our circumstance, we can help our attitudes. We can help our actions. What are his instructions? Look in verses 27 down through verse 36. But I say to you who hear. Now look what he's done. He's spoken directly to his disciples, blessings and woes. Now he says, I say to you who hear. I'm talking to everybody. I'm talking to the throngs that have come out. I'm talking to all of my disciples. I'm talking to the 12. I'm about to give you some instructions that you can apply to your life. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now here's Jesus' instructions. For those who are struggling with the blessings, for those who are struggling with the woes, here's what we need to take away. Jesus gives us a series of instructions, and he repeats himself over and over so that we can narrow down these instructions to three main categories. And we're going to see this as briefly as possible, so bear with me. Number one, love your enemies. If we're just going to narrow these instructions down to three things, love your enemies. In verse 27, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. In verse number 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So instruction one is love your enemies. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. And then, What does that look like to love your enemies? Does it look like, well, I'm just not going to punch them? I'm not going to fight with them? I'm not going to put an ugly Facebook post up about them? I'm going to refrain from vengeance. I'm going to refrain from retaliation. I'm going to refrain from revenge. Is that what he's talking about? What is love? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is that how you feel about your enemy? Is that how you treat your enemies? Jesus says, love, biblically defined, love your enemies. Number two, do good. Verse 28, he says, bless those who curse you. Bless or do good to those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. In verse 33, he says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Verse 35, love your enemies and do good. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. So we want to do good. Do you see a theme here? Jesus is blessing. Jesus is pronouncing woes. And then he says, here's some instruction for you. Love your enemies and do good. Especially to people who might be your enemies. This is completely countercultural. This is counter us, is it not? Nobody likes this, right? Well, I love that. I can't wait to love my enemies. I can't wait to do good to those kind of people. This is very important for us. This is very important for us to grasp as believers, because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, listen to what Jesus says. He says, because lawlessness is increased. Now, how many of you know that lawlessness increases in difficult times? Lawlessness increases when people can't find what people want to find. Lawlessness increases when people get stir crazy stuck at home. Lawlessness increases when people think that the food's about to run out. Lawlessness increases when the food does run out. Lawlessness increases when people start stealing from each other and it just goes into panic mode. Lawlessness increases during difficult times. And Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. How easy is it to love that person who breaks in front of you at Kroger and gets the last gallon of milk when you needed a gallon of milk? How easy is it to love someone that rushes in Publix ahead of you and gets the last package of toilet paper when you are down to your last roll? How easy is it to love somebody who cuts in line? I know where this seems to be comical, but this is real life. People get lawless, they get panicky, and it's hard to love those people. And Jesus is predicting that. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But let it not be said of us. Because guess what? If you're hungry now, there's a better day coming. If you're poor now, there's a better day coming. If you're weeping now, hurting now, there's a better day coming. Our job is to look for the better day, is to love our enemies, and is to do good, even in lawless times. Third instruction he gives is give. Give. So we want to love our enemies, we want to do good, we want to give. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. That's the American way, right? Do we need to read that again? Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. The latter part of verse 35, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So he's not just saying give, but he's saying give when there's no chance of temporal, present reward. And this is consistent with the rest of his teaching. Look in Luke chapter 14. We're almost done. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. It says, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What does 2 Corinthians say? He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. So Jesus has given us some blessings. He's given us some woes. He's given us some instructions. And I think there's a common thread that runs through them all. I think there's a common question we need to ask ourselves as we consider them all. By what perspective are you living your life and ordering your life? Is it an eternal perspective or is it a temporal perspective? Is it a future perspective or is it a present perspective? Jesus, in the blessings, in the woes, and in the instructions, is saying to us, hold on to the temporal very loosely. Hold on to the temporal, hold on to the present very loosely. The blessing is pronounced on those who have little in the way of the temporal, who have little in the way of the present. The woes are pronounced on those who have much in the way of the temporal and much in the way of the present. The instructions challenge us all to hold on to things loosely, hold on to the temporal loosely, hold on to the present loosely, focus on loving your enemy, focus on doing good, focus on giving to the undeserving. He's wanting us to think kingdom. He's wanting us to think future. He's wanting us to think eternal, because the best days are coming for those who know Christ in the future. The best days are coming for those of us who know Christ, not today, but in the future, which leads us to ask the question, are you His disciple? Are you really His disciple? Because if you are, then you need to live not for the temporal, but for the eternal. If you are, you need to be living for the future, not for the present. That's if you're rich, poor, hungry, well-fed, happy, sad, well-thought-of, or disrespected. Don't live for now. Live for later, because as His followers, the best days are yet to come. Do you know Him? Listen very carefully. I know I say this every Sunday. You tune me out. You start thinking about lunch. But listen very carefully. Jesus Christ, one day we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ, and the standard He has for us is absolute perfection. Keep His commandments perfectly, never sin, never step out of line, never step out of the Father's will for an iota of a second, but you live a perfect, sinless, spotless, holy life. That's His standard. And the problem with that is all of us have sinned, and all of us have come short of the standard and the glory of God. So we're in trouble. And there's nothing we can do to correct the problem God has with us. We can't pray enough. We can't come to the gathering of the church enough, even if it is outside. We can't give enough. We can't read our Bibles enough. We can't be good enough to correct our sin problem and our sin debt. We are in trouble. The good news, however, is there's one way and only one way that we can have our sin debt paid in full, and we can be made right with God, and we can have peace when we stand before Jesus Christ. And that is that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived the sinless, spotless, perfect life that He requires of us in our place. He did it all for us. That's why He could say, "It is finished." He did it all for us. And He not only lived the perfect, sinless, spotless life that He requires of us, but He even went to the cross and on the cross took upon Himself our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, and there God the Father judged our sin in Jesus on the cross until it was paid in full, and He could say, "It is finished." And He was buried in a barred tomb, and on Sunday morning He rose from the grave bodily, victorious, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, so that any person under the sound of my voice whether you're here or whether you're online, can turn away from your sin, turn away from your old attitudes and your old affections and your old passions and your old desires and your old actions, and you can turn to God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He can remove your sin. He can give you His righteousness. He can make you His disciple. And we can look forward together for something much better in the future than what we have today. Do you know Him? If not, we want to encourage you. We want to appeal to you. We want to plead with you this morning, right where you are, to turn away from your sin, throw yourself on the mercy and grace of Christ, call upon His name, ask Him to forgive you, ask Him to save you, ask Him to transform your life, throw yourself on His grace and mercy and trust Him from this day forward, and we can all look together for the future and the eternal together. Amen? All right, we're going to pray, but before we pray, I'm going to give you some instructions, okay? Tom's going to come up. We're going to sing a closing song together. And then when you leave, don't just pile out of here. Okay, we're going to have some directions. We're going to dismiss one row of cars at a time so we don't get a traffic jam in this parking lot, okay? So y'all follow the instructions. If you have an offering that you need to physically give, you can place it in the offering buckets on the way out of the parking lot. And those will be available, and we'll be dismissed after this last song. Does that make sense? Thank you, thank you, thank you so much for being here, for worshiping with us. Let's get out. Let's sing this last song together to the Lord in thanksgiving for what He's done for us and what He's going to continue doing for us and how He's going to work in this time in ways that we can't even imagine. Thank you again for being here. If God's spoken to you and you want to set up a time to come talk with someone, please, please don't hesitate to call tomorrow, send an email, or shoot a message. Thank you again for being here.